Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message. Well, Michelle and I, we got married young. We were dating in college, and we got married right after graduation. And if you wonder what that looked like, I want to share with you our engagement picture. This is what it is. So when I sent this to the guy who makes our slides, he texted me. He's like, how come Michelle looks exactly the same, and you look like a child? Like, what's going on here? Every time I see this, I also laugh, and I wonder, how could a woman that beautiful marry a man with that hair? Like, what's going on? Well, when we first got married, kind of coming out of college life and kind of figuring out adulthood together, we were surprised by a number of things, but the thing that probably surprised us the most was how lonely we felt. A lot of people think that when you get married, that's going to be the solution to your loneliness, and while it's great to have a spouse, the reality is they cannot meet all of your relational needs. And I also think that we had taken for granted we lived on a college campus, so, you know, in dorms, in a house with your friends, there's people around, and so there's opportunities for friendship all over the place, but in adult life, it's just different. And so we were starting to get nervous, you know, about our future and what this would look like, and so we started to do some investigating. We talked to just about every older adult we knew in our church, and we kind of grilled them about their social life. We'd be like, okay, so how many friends do you have? Like, how often do you see them? You know, how close are your friends? Like, when was the last time you had someone over to your house for a meal? Like, how does this work? And honestly, after looking into it, we got more nervous because of that, more concerned. Because most of the adults we knew, they had plenty of acquaintances. It's not that they didn't know anybody. But the people they considered friends were people that they would say, we don't actually see as often as we would like. And the frequency that they were getting together with people they considered close friends was just kind of, you know, scary for us. And so we started to wonder, is it possible to have meaningful long-term friendships, especially as you get into adulthood? Well, today is the third week in our series, A Heart for God, and we are studying the Old Testament book of Samuel, which is divided into two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel, and today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 20, so if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me, 1 Samuel 20. The book of Samuel is a little bit misnamed, okay? Samuel is neither the author nor the main character of the book. He's just kind of the first person to show up. In fact, the book really should be called 1 and 2 David, because the book is all about the rise and reign of Israel's greatest king, King David. And over the last few weeks, we have looked at a few different characters in the book. They're people who are related to David in different ways. The first week, we talked about David's mentor, Samuel. The second week, we talked about David's rival, King Saul. And this week, we are going to be talking about David's best friend, a guy named Jonathan. Now, the friendship between David and Jonathan is one of the classic friendships in history. It's in the Bible, the place where you go to say, this is what it looks like to be a real friend. And I want to tell you their story. The most important thing to know at the outset is that Jonathan was Saul's son. So this is kind of what complicates things. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was basically a train wreck. This was not good. On the outside, Saul looked like a king should, okay? He was tall, and he was handsome, and he was strong. He was the guy you wanted to go out and lead the army and inspire the troops. Like, he looked like a king. But on the inside, he was insecure, and he was impulsive, and ultimately, he was unfaithful to God. And so his reign was a mess. And the life of Saul really can be taken as a warning of what happens when you choose a leader for what you hope they can accomplish rather than for their character. And it isn't pretty. Jonathan, Saul's son, the prince, was cut from a different cloth, though. He was not like his father. He was faithful. He was courageous. He was wise. And in a lot of ways, the successes in Saul's reign, many of them were because Jonathan made up for Saul's foolishness. Jonathan did something when his father was doing the wrong thing. Now, eventually, God said to Saul, enough is enough. And he decided that he was going to abandon Saul as king and pick a new king. And he picked a young man, a guy named David. Now, David was a contrast to Saul in a lot of different ways. On the outside, he was not that impressive, okay? He wasn't big and brawny. He was a little guy. He was young. He didn't have the look of a king. And yet, he was brave, and he was steadfast. And he trusted in God, and he was faithful to God. He did what was right, even when it was risky. This was someone who had admirable character. And David's first step into the public scene is a story that even if you have never been to church before, this is the first time you've ever opened up a Bible, you've ever heard anything like this, you might have still heard about this story, the story of David and Goliath. Okay, so this is the iconic scene, and you got to picture it right, okay? So you've got little David, this young, probably teenager kind of guy, not very big, standing up against this seasoned warrior, towering above him. And then you've got to picture Saul cowering in his tent. Big, brawny, you know, impressive-looking Saul is the one who's in hiding. Now, somehow, after this battle, David is standing over the body of the giant, and Saul is figuring out, how am I going to save face from this? I should have been the one out there fighting, and yet this little guy goes and wins the battle. So what am I going to do? So what Saul does is he says, I'm going to draw David in. I'm going to make him a part of my court, because if I can look like I'm associated with him, that'll look good on me. So he brings him into his court. He makes him a commander in his army. He introduces him to his family. And it's at this point that David meets Saul's son, Jonathan. And they become immediate friends. It's a fast friendship. It's a deep friendship. The Bible says they get so close that they were one in spirit with each other. They promised to always have each other's backs. Now, it starts to get complicated when Saul realizes, you know who God has picked to replace him? David. And now Saul starts to get panicky. He's thinking, oh, wait, what have I done? I've just brought my rival in, and I've given him an army, and what if he uses that army to overthrow me? And Saul's paranoia grows, and his mental state starts to unravel, and he gets more and more suspicious of everything David does. And so at some point, he goes to his son Jonathan. He says, Jonathan, you're the heir. This is going to be your kingdom. So I need you to take out this guy who's gunning for my throne. Now, Jonathan loves David, and so he talks his father down. He's like, no, we don't need to kill him. David's all right. But then a little bit later, David is sitting in Saul's court. It's kind of a quiet moment. David is actually playing his lyre. He's a musician, so he's playing a tune. And Saul is sitting there just stewing over this. He's like, I know he's out to get me. And so Saul picks up a spear that's sitting there, throws it at David, and just barely misses him. And so at this point, David's like, I can't be here. So he runs and he flees. So where we're going to pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 20, David is in hiding. And he's trying to figure out, what do I do next? So he reaches out in secret to Jonathan, and he says, Jonathan, we've got to figure out, is your dad really going to try to kill me again? And Jonathan, when he hears what happened, he says, there must have been some misunderstanding. There's no way my dad could be out to get you this way. He couldn't be that angry. But David, he had seen the spear sticking in the wall, and he's like, no, he really is that angry. And so they work out a plan. They figure out a way that Jonathan is going to go to his dad and figure out how angry he actually is. Does he really want to kill David? Now, I won't go into the details of the plan. I'll let you read that this week in Bible Savvy. But they come up with a way to kind of get, you know, Saul's intentions out there. And before Jonathan goes, David asks him a question. Because David realizes, he's like, okay, if Jonathan finds out that his father is against me, he's going to have a really tough choice to make. He's going to have to choose between his father and his friend. But more than that, he's going to have to choose between his future and his friend. Because remember, if Jonathan sides with David, he's essentially saying, David, I think you actually should be king, that God wants you to be king, which means I'm not going to be the next king. That's a really, really big decision. And so David says, Jonathan, can I trust you to tell me the truth? Like, if your dad says, you got to kill me, are you going to warn me about this? So this is where we're going to pick it up. Verse 13, this is how Jonathan responds. He says, if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. He keeps going. He says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Now, after they make this commitment to each other, Jonathan goes and they carry out their plan. And Jonathan finds out what we kind of always knew was true. Saul really is out to get David. So Jonathan meets up with David at kind of the secret place that they had arranged to do this, and they have a conversation. Jonathan sends all of his attendants, his servants away, and they have a private conversation. Let's pick it up in verse 40. Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy, that's one of his servants. He says, go carry them back to town. So Jonathan is standing there unarmed before David. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to his town. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think this story, which is such a beautiful picture of a deep friendship, raises a couple of questions for us. The first is this: what kind of friend do you need? What kind of friend do you need? So a few different qualities of friendship I want to highlight in this story. The first one is this: affection. True friendship has affection. Did you notice how much crying and embracing there was in this story? I mean, think about this. These are two grown men. They're high-ranking generals. They know how to shoot a bow and swing a sword and kill a giant, and yet they are not ashamed to openly express their love for each other. They're gushing here. Verse 17 says that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. That this is an aspect of friendship that our society has a conflicted opinion about. We're not sure what to do with this. On the one hand, the emotional side of friendship is sort of what we're looking for, right? Like if you ask someone, what makes a good friend? At the top of the list, most people will include something like, you know what? When I have good news, they're happy to hear about it. And they're the person I call when I've got bad news, and I know that they're going to be sad with me about it. Like, we want friends who are emotionally supportive, right? Like, we want this warm, close connection with our friends. And yet, when it comes to expressions of affection, we get a little bit weirder. Now, a while back, I had a friend who started to say, "I love you," when we would say goodbye. And I don't just mean in the situation where you're talking on the phone to someone and you forget you're not talking to your mom, and so you say, "Goodbye, I love you," just like automatically, and it's like your mechanic or something like that. You know, it's like when the kindergartner calls the teacher mom on accident. Like, you do those sorts of things. It was not like this. He just said, "I love you," like, unironically. He didn't even go, "I love you, man," like, to kind of make it like a bro thing, like it'd be easy. Right? Like, "I love you." And of course, my initial response was like, yeah, you too, man, dude, okay. You know, like, I didn't know what to do. And after a while, I started thinking about it. I was like, why am I uncomfortable with this? Because the reality is, I do love him. Like, he's someone I have deep commitment and affection for. So why can't I say that? Why can't I put that out there? So I started to say it back, and I actually now have a couple of friends where I do that with, and it kind of makes sense. At first, it's a little weird, but then you realize, no, this is actually true. This is what our relationship is like. I care about this person, and I want to say so. Now, with David and Jonathan, there is more than just the verbal expression of affection. There's also the physical affection. There's hugging, and there's kissing in here, which confuses some of us, and a lot of people, modern readers, will look at this, and they'll say, okay, well, maybe that means David and Jonathan, maybe they were gay, you know, a different time, you know, they kind of didn't use those words, but, you know, that's kind of what it looks like, right? Now, I understand why people say that, but this is a little bit imposing a modern understanding of love and friendship on an ancient culture and text. It happens in a couple of ways. First, let me address the kissing here, okay? We don't kiss each other as in casual things in American society, but around the world, there are lots of cultures where it is normal to greet people with a kiss. Okay, this is not even something that's just from ancient times, but this was true, especially in the ancient world. Think about the verses in the New Testament, maybe run across these, where Paul tells people in church, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know, you know, even pre-COVID, I never got kissed by anyone in church, right? So we look at these and we're like, what's going on? Well, it's because in ancient times, that was just a normal way to greet people. We've got writings from ancient Greek and Mesopotamian writers where they talk about friends who haven't seen each other in a long time. They meet up and they kiss each other on the lips. The most common place that this happens, actually, is not just between friends, but between family members. So if you had read the story of David and Jonathan to an ancient person and you said, why are these two men kissing? They would not have said because they are acting like lovers. They would have said because they're acting like brothers. The other problem that we have in this text that makes us misunderstand it is that in the modern world, we have lost the concept of friendship as a kind of love, like a real love. One of my favorite books of all times is The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. And surprise, surprise, he talks about four different kinds of love. He talks about family love, romantic love, friendship love, and divine love. Now, in the ancient world, people would recognize all of these categories. They could tell the difference between affection between parents and children, between lovers, between friends. But for us, we've dropped that category of friendship as a kind of love. And so we really only have two ways of talking about love. You are either family or it's romance. And so when we look at David and Jonathan, we say, okay, they're loving each other like this. Well, we know they're not family, so they must be lovers. And there's the two categories that we have. But in the ancient world, they would have said, no, actually, they look like friends, which for many cultures, that was the highest form of love. You aspired to have a friend like this. And we as a culture are actually more impoverished that we don't have a category like that. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and start kissing all of your friends. That was a cultural time. That's not how we do it now. But the idea that we express our affection for the people that we're close to is an important thing that we need to recover and be good at as God's people. Here's another quality of good friendship. Look at verse 16. It says that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And in verse 17, it says David reaffirmed his oath to Jonathan. Good friendship involves not just affection, but also commitment. My wedding ring is what is called a clodagh ring, okay? So it's a traditional Irish design. My dad and my sisters, they all wear them. So when I got married, I wanted one for my wedding ring. Now, the interesting thing about my ring is I wanted it in a particular style, and I couldn't find the design that I liked at any of the stores we went to. Until finally, we went into one store, and we were like, oh, that's the one. That's the kind of design that I want. But it turns out it was a ring that had been custom made for somebody else, but then they returned it. So this was someone else's wedding ring, and now I'm wearing it, I know, it's weird. What's even weirder about it is that they said, well, it's actually engraved already. It's got someone else's initials in it, and it says JPK on the inside. That's one letter off from my own initials, and so I'm like, I don't know who JPK is. If you are JPK, I would love to find out, although that might be a little bit weird. But yes, so I'm not telling you this for that. That's just a quirky side of this. The reason I'm telling you is I want to show you the design of a clodagh ring, okay? So a clodagh ring has three icons on it. It's got a heart, a crown, and a pair of hands. And they represent, the heart represents love, the crown represents loyalty, and the hands represent friendship. And what I love about this design is not just that this is what I hope that Michelle and I have for each other in our marriage, but I think that this is a great image of what the Bible calls a covenant. Did you notice that David and Jonathan made a covenant? Let me give you a definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise that turns non-family into family. In our society, we have just two kinds of covenants that we commonly use. One is marriage, and one is adoption. In a marriage, a man and a woman who are not related to each other, at least in most states, they stand up and they make promises to each other. And after making those promises, they are now a family. They weren't family, but now they're family. Or in an adoption, parents make promises to someone who is not their child, but because of those promises, they become a family. In the ancient world, they had these institutions as well, but they used covenants in other ways also. This was often used to make business deals or treaties between nations or allegiances between leaders. And so in the case of David and Jonathan, this is a way of them saying, even though we are not related to each other, we are going to treat each other and we're going to treat our descendants as if we were actually family. We're going to pledge an oath to each other in this way. Now, this is more than just personal commitment. This is also political, okay? So remember, this is the current prince and the future king of the kingdom, and they are saying, because we are friends, we are going to join together our political futures. So this is a big, serious commitment. But it's also a spiritual matter. Because remember, Jonathan is saying, I am backing up what God is doing in David's life. Like, Jonathan isn't giving up his throne because he has warm feelings for David. Oh, David, you can have it. I know you want it so much. That's not what he's doing. He is recognizing that God has selected David to be king. He's saying, this is what God is doing in his life, and I want to be behind that. I want to encourage that. I want to support that. This is a quality of true friendship, that you are all about what God is doing in your friend's life. I wonder how many of us have friends, even Christian friends, where we never talk about God with that person. But we figure their spiritual life is kind of their own business. And yet in the Bible, being a friend precisely means that someone else's spiritual life is your business. So you ask how they're doing spiritually. You pray for them in person and when you're on your own. You build them up. You challenge them with God's word. When you see God doing something in their life, you put everything you have behind it. You say, I want to back you up in that. God is moving in your life. That's amazing. Do you have friends like that? Not just friends who are just fun to hang out with, but friends who are partners in pursuing God together. Sometimes when you find a friend like that, you want to make it official. You don't just do it kind of casually. You are explicit about it. You say, hey, could we be partners in this? Like, could we check in with each other on how we're doing? Can we get together regularly? Could we commit to praying for each other? Can we walk together as people who are following Jesus? A while back, some good friends did this for us in kind of an interesting way. Some friends invited Michelle and I to be the godparents for their son. Now, being godparents is normally something that's done in churches where they baptize babies. And at Christ Community Church, we don't baptize infants or young children. We think that you should be baptized after you've made your own commitment to follow Christ. And our friends, they weren't actually baptizing their son either, but they said, we're Greek, okay? So in Greek culture, if you invite someone to be a godparent to your child, you are saying, I want you to be a part of the family. I want you to be close with us. This is a commitment that binds us together. And so they said, we want you to be invested in the spiritual health of our family, of our son, our other children, that you would be committed to pursuing God with us, your family and our family together. Now, we were already doing some of those kinds of things, but they wanted to make it official. They wanted us to express that kind of commitment to one another. Here's another quality of friendship that we see in David and Jonathan. We see affection, we see commitment, but we also see sacrifice. Both David and Jonathan are taking risks here. They're paying prices. David is trusting Jonathan with his own life. He's saying, you could hand me over easily to your father. And Jonathan is sacrificing his future for David. Like, this is a costly friendship for them. And for many of us, this is the part of friendship that we opt out of, right? Like, we're happy to say, you know, I'll be there if you need anything. I'm there for you. But when it actually costs us something, money or time, sleep, emotional energy, a reputation, an opportunity, something, we say, I don't know about that. But we need friends like this. We need friends who will weep with us when we have a miscarriage, even when other people didn't know we were pregnant yet. We need friends who are gonna show up at midnight with a new sump pump because yours went out. We need friends who will watch our kids when we've got to take an unexpected trip to the emergency room or the hospital. Friends who will stand up for us even when it puts them in the bullseye too. We especially need this when there's not just a crisis, but a chronic need. Friends who will stick with us when we've got a health issue that hasn't resolved and it just keeps getting harder. Or we're grieving and the funeral is long gone and most people have forgotten about how sorrowful we are. But they're still there comforting us, being with us, bearing our burdens. The people who will stick with us when there are mental health concerns that we're working through. We need friends who will rejoice when we rejoice and mourn when we mourn and bear our burdens and love us with sacrificial love. This is what true friendship looks like: affection, commitment, sacrifice. And this is the kind of friendship that will change your life. The Bible doesn't think of friendship as sort of a nice bonus if you can get it. The Bible thinks of these kinds of friendship as precious, critical parts of our spiritual growth. We need friends like this. So I think every Christ follower should ask themselves the question, who are my friends? Not just the everyday casual sense of that term, but the biblical sense of the affection and commitment and sacrifice we're talking about. The people who are partners with us in pursuing God together. I don't think we're going to have a dozen of those kinds of friends. I think each of us, though, should have the ambition of saying, I want one or two of those kinds of friends. Who are those people for you? Can you name them? Now, in an ideal world, we would all be able to answer that question quickly with specific names. But of course, we don't live in an ideal world. In fact, for many of us, that question isn't just difficult to answer, it's painful to answer. Because we don't have those people, and we don't even know where we'd find them. And I don't think this is just my perception. I think the stats show this to be true as well. All right, let me try something here, okay? How many of you have a January birthday? You've recently had a birthday, you're about to have a birthday. January birthdays? All right, here's what I want to do. All right, can we have the January birthday stand up? I promise I won't embarrass you, but I do want you to stand up, okay? January birthdays, can we cheer for them? Wish them a happy birthday month. All right. Let's add some other people here. Stay standing. I want the February birthdays to stand up as well. Okay, February birthdays. All right, you're coming up. All right, let's get all the spring birthdays when it starts to get warm, the March, Aprils, and Mays. Come on, you guys have great birthdays. Come on, yep, stand up. And a few more. Let's get the summer ones, okay? June, July, August. All of you stand up. All of you stand up. Now, all of us fall birthdays, we should be seated, okay? But the summer ones, spring ones, these deep winter ones. Okay. Why don't you look around? That's a lot of people, right? Statistically speaking, this is the proportion of people in our society that say they feel lonely regularly or all the time. Some of you walked in here thinking, I'm the only one who doesn't feel connected. I'm the only one who feels alone. I want to tell you that is not true. Many of us ache for friendship. You guys can have a seat. The statistics specifically, if you kind of go through the generations here, okay? Baby boomers, about 44% of baby boomers say that they feel lonely most of the time. Okay, so that's better than the average for society, but it's still, you know, almost half of baby boomers. The younger you get, the more lonely you tend to be. 1 in 3 Gen Xers say they don't have a close friend. 65% of millennials say that they feel lonely most of the time, and it's even higher for Gen Z. You may wonder, who feels more lonely, men or women? And the answer is it's pretty close. Men, about 63% of men, women, about 58% of women. Public health and mental health officials, they regularly refer to this as an epidemic of loneliness. Now, some of that is just a vivid image, but it is also reflective of the fact that our loneliness has profound effects on our sense of well-being and even our physical health. Oh, and by the way, those statistics are pre-COVID surveys, okay? So it's gotten harder. It's gotten harder. And so I think it's important for us to be honest with each other. Most of us are not experiencing the kinds of friendships we were made for and we long for. Like, we don't have those David and Jonathan friendships, and we're not even sure where we begin to find those David and Jonathan friendships. And so it's natural to ask, well, where do you find that? But I actually think it's more helpful to ask another question first. How do you become that kind of friend? How do you become the kind of friend who offers this to people? Because this is one of the paradoxes of friendship, that the more you offer and give the kind of friendship that you want, the more you experience the kind of friendship that you need. I wonder what it would be like. I wonder what it would be like if we as a church, we were deliberate about this. If every single one of us was saying we are pursuing connection with other people, we refuse to be isolated, we're going to reach out to the people around us and offer real friendship. What that would change? Like, how that would change the feeling inside of our church, how that would change the impact we have on the community around us to be a community of friendship in a world that is starving with loneliness. When Michelle and I realized that most of the adults we knew didn't have strong friendships, we resolved that we would not let that happen to us without a fight. And so we started experimenting, trying to figure out what does it take to have real community as an adult. And let me share with you a few things that we found that helped. First is this, to look nearby. We have found that one of the most overlooked factors in friendship is proximity. I mean, physical proximity. For all sorts of practical and psychological reasons that I can't unpack right now, it is actually very difficult. The farther away someone lives from you, the more difficult it is to have a close relationship with them, even in a world of technology. I'm not just talking about like across the country or across the state. I'm talking about across town. Like, if it takes more than 10 or 15 minutes to get to their house, it starts to get harder and harder to maintain a close relationship with them. But when someone lives within blocks of you, when they shop at the same grocery store, when they send their kids to the same schools, when they're in the same classes with you, they know the same neighbors, they walk the same paths, friendship becomes a lot easier, especially those rich friendships. And so Michelle and I, we did a couple of things when we realized this. The first we did is we started to ask the question, who has God placed around us? Like, it might not be the friends that we were like, oh, these are the ideal people we want to be friends with, but they're the people that God said, I'm going to put them close to you. So we started asking the question, are there people near us that we already encounter that need friendship? And could we offer that to them? Could we invite them into that? The other thing we did is we started to deliberately move closer or invite people to move closer who are already our friends. So in our 20s, we were living in an apartment, so it was a little bit simpler to do this. We actually moved into the biggest apartment complex in our town because we knew there would always be open apartments. And every time one of our friends had a lease that came up, we convinced them to move into the big apartment complex. And so eventually, we had about 30 people who all went to our church that were there. Pretty sure our neighbors thought we were a cult. Maybe at that point, we were a cult. I don't know. At some point, you cross the line. You're like, yeah, this is kind of weird, guys. But we were doing it. Now, of course, this was apartment life, so we were, you know, it was easy to kind of move around and whatever. But even when people started to buy houses and settle down, we said, you know what, let's try and do this. And so we had, you know, before we moved from our old town, we probably had 6 or 7 families who were some of the apartment people who were all living within a mile of each other, the kind of the greater neighborhood that we were in. And what this did is it made it really easy that if we wanted to spontaneously stop by or quickly invite someone over for a meal, or, you know, someone needed help and you could just stop in, or we were figuring out, you know, how do we coordinate to be a blessing to our neighbors and whatever. Like, it was really easy to do that because we were physically close. Now, you may not have friends that you can easily do this with. Maybe you've been living in your house for a long time and you're not about to uproot. But start to get creative and ask the question, who's already nearby and who could be nearby to develop friendship with? Second thing we found that helps is to share a meal, okay? Sharing a meal. When you look at friendships in the Bible, there are always food. There's always food. Friends always eat together. This is just kind of across cultures, this is what's the case. This is why when we had our friends kind of living in the same area, we at different times we would schedule regular meals, sometimes once a week, where everybody'd come over and we'd just bring something. It was not fancy. You didn't have to clean up your apartment or your house or whatever. We'd just come with some food and everybody'd hang out, and there'd be 25 people crammed in an apartment. Pre-COVID, things were amazing back then, you know? Now, it doesn't have to be a big group to do this. In fact, inviting just a couple of people over or another family to your home and having one meal with them will improve your friendship more than 6 months of conversations in the lobby of the church. Just an hour and a half hanging out, just talking. Third thing that we've noticed is be consistent. Be consistent. I sometimes hear people talk about a church they went to or maybe coming to our church, and they'll say, you know, I was there for a while and I never connected with people. I came and I didn't make friends. The community was just closed off. Now, sometimes, not always, but when I dig into it and I ask the question, so tell me about your involvement, what I'll often find is that they were not very consistent. They would be there, you know, once a month or whatever, and, you know, or they joined a small group and the small group met every other week, but they were only there half the time. So they, you know, wouldn't see people for a month, and they wondered why they weren't getting traction. Or they bring their kids, they say, my kids are not connecting with other kids at the church. And you find out, well, they were going to Kids World, but it was once a month, but they'd go to a different service every time, and so they were not seeing the same kids, so they never kind of, it always felt like strangers. And now, it's not the whole solution, but it is an important thing to regularly build friendships. You've got to be present in the same place and on a regular, consistent basis. So with our group of friends, one of the things that helped us a lot was in our neighborhood, we started a community group. We said, you know what, we're going to be together once a week. We're going to study God's word. We're going to pray for each other. And then we went to the same service at our church. And just doing that helped build a rhythm that was really, you know, deepening for our friendship. A fourth key that we found is to take a risk. Now, this is the really big one, okay? This is when you cross the threshold. All the other things, being near people, consistent, sharing meals, all that stuff, that's just background, okay? That's setting the table for the real deal. But when you start to take a relational risk, that's when you start to cross into David and Jonathan territory. Like, the big move is when you get vulnerable with another person. Like, David and Jonathan, they put their lives and their futures in each other's hands, and they were honest, they were open with each other, they took a risk on each other, and that's what made their friendship so great. So what could that look like for you and me? Well, it might start simply by asking help from someone. It might be as simple as this. I know this doesn't seem like a big deal, but it could be, okay? When you say, I've got a house project, I've got something I'm working on, and I can't do it by myself, or I don't know how to do it, and you invite someone and say, could you come and help me with this? Or maybe something more sensitive. You say, I'm struggling raising my teenagers. I don't know how to do it. Could we talk about that? Like, could I share what's difficult? Could we try to figure this out together? You ask for help. Another risk you might take is to let someone see you. Like, just share something that you're struggling with. Like, one of the biggest barriers for most of us in deep friendship is the fact that we don't want the reality of our lives to be known by somebody else. It's scary. It's scary to share a secret addiction or a mental health struggle or your messy past or your debt or the things that you're afraid of. These things, just let someone see that is really hard. And yet, it's when you take that risk that you suddenly cross that threshold into the kind of friendship that you really need. Or maybe the risk looks like expressing a commitment to another person that up until that point has only been implied. Like, remember my friend who started saying, I love you? Like, that sort of thing. Like, maybe you invite someone and say, you know what, I really would like, could we be accountability partners? Could we get together regularly? Could we pray for each other regularly? Or maybe simply saying, I consider you one of my best friends. Or saying, I really value our friendship. or I'm committed to being there for you. To verbally express a commitment to someone feels like a risk, but it does something. It transforms a relationship when you do it. The only way you get to a biblical friendship, affection, commitment, sacrifice, is through risk. The road to friendship is vulnerability. Here's a final key. Final key to cultivating these kinds of friendships. Have patience. Have patience. I'll be honest with you. I almost did not take the job at Christ Community Church. 7 years ago, when Jim asked me to come be a teaching pastor here, he gave me the job description, and it was my dream job. Like, if you said, design a job that you want, I would have designed this job. But I almost didn't take it. Like, I was this close to turning it down. You know why? It's because Michelle and I did not want to give up the community we had worked so hard to get. And I don't think we were being crazy or stupid in considering that. Like, I see people all the time, who make career decisions, they make life decisions based on a job or a paycheck or getting to the right location or whatever, and they uproot themselves from community and friendship and the roots that they have in a church, and they go someplace else and they restart all of that stuff for the sake of the career or whatever it is. And we look at our lives and we say, okay, what is it that actually makes my life good? What is it that gives fulfillment? What is it that makes my life rich? Is it the right job, the paycheck, the location? Is any of those things? No, it's the relationships. It's the friendship. It's the love that you have with other people. And if I say I'm going to trade this for that, I don't know if I'm making a wise choice when I do that. If God had not made it abundantly clear in all sorts of ways that I can't share right now that we were supposed to come here, that God was calling us here, we might have chosen our friends over the career, over the job. Because biblical friendship is rare and hard won, and it takes time to cultivate it. We knew that if we moved to a new church in a new town, it would take a while to build up friendships. We wouldn't be childless 20-somethings who could just, you know, pop into someone's apartment, you know? If you invite us over to your house, we come with three loud, small human beings, you know? Like, this, it's not as easy. Or we got to get a sitter or something. Like, there's more challenges, right? And so we knew we were going to be doing that. And some of you, you know how difficult this is. You've done this recently. I was talking to someone last week, and he was saying, you know, we moved to this area 6 months before the pandemic hit. It's hard to connect when you do that, right? Like, it's difficult. So we're honest about that. This is real. But here's the deal. It may take time, but it does not take forever. It does not take forever. So I want to give you this encouragement, okay? If you pay attention to the people around you, if you are consistent, if you take those relational risks, if you share meals with people, you invite people in, you do that work, if you seek biblical friendship, it will come. You have to remember, this is God's desire for us, that we would be one with each other, that we would be close to each other. We're not made to be alone. God wants us to be close. So if you are weary, you are longing for friendship, do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. It's there. Let me offer you one practical suggestion that we've got going on here at the church, okay? If you are looking for community, one of the best things you can do is to try Rooted. Okay, Rooted is a program we have. It is a 10-week group experience for people who are explicitly looking for a deeper connection with God or with community. And one of the coolest things about Rooted is that people share their stories, their life and their faith short stories over the course of 10 weeks. And you get to hear what God has been doing in other people's lives and where they're coming from. And it's incredible. It's a low pressure, you know, not high pressure environment. It's a supportive place. And we've had a couple of hundred people do this over the last year and a half as we've started Rooted. And what we found is over half of them say, we want to continue to meet with this group. After the 10 weeks is done, we want to go on to be a small group because we are friends now. We want to keep doing life together. We want to share our spiritual lives with each other, and they just keep doing that. So it's one of the best ways, if you're saying, I don't know how to get connected here, that's one of the best ways to do it. Now, the next session of Rooted, it starts tomorrow. It starts on Monday, okay? So you can still register for this. The woman who coordinates this is on my team. I would love to make her nightmare, her Monday a nightmare, okay? Like if 100 people or whatever sign up for this, I'd love for her to be like, Clayton, what did you do? I'd be like, you're welcome, right? Because I'm serious. This is a great step if you're looking for that sort of thing. You won't regret it. Okay. Let me end with this, okay? This might be the most important thing I share today. Let me put that description of friendship back on the screen. You see this? How do we offer people our affection, our commitment, our sacrifice? How do we become the sort of people who can do this for others? The only way it really happens is if we have experienced these things from Jesus. Like, think about it. Look at that. That is a description of how Jesus has acted towards us. He's given us his affection, his commitment, his sacrifice. In John 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ calls you a friend. We can offer our affection to others because Jesus has poured out his infinite affection on us. We can make commitments to others because Jesus has committed himself fully and completely to us. And we can sacrifice for our friends because the God of the universe has sacrificed himself for us. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down one's life for one's friend. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. We are his friends. We can be loyal friends to others because Jesus has been a loyal friend to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and acknowledge that we are lonely, that we long for connection, and we do not have the kinds of friendships that we need. And so I ask that you would make our church a community of friends, that we would be people who could love each other well. Jesus, you said that we would be known in the world as your people if we are marked by love. And so I pray that you would give us that gift. God, I pray that you would be near to us even as we seek that out, even before we find those friends. I pray that your friendship would be our strength and comfort and support, that we would know just how much you have loved us with affection, how deep your commitment is, and how great your sacrifice on our behalf is. In Jesus' name, amen.